I'm going to do a very brief introduction to this letter, and then I'm going to be looking primarily at the second part of verse 1. Whenever we begin to study a book of the Bible, it's always useful to ask certain questions, because once we know certain background facts, that will help us to understand the book of the Bible and will help us to understand how we are to live according to the teachings of that book. Now, the first question we always ask is, who wrote the book? And we always ask, to whom was it written and why was it written? And we're told who wrote the book. It says Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And it is an accepted testimony of the early church that this Jude was actually a half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, you have a list of the Lord's brothers, and there you have mentioned James, and you have mentioned Jude. And here he identifies himself, he says, a brother of James. So right from the early times, it has been accepted that this was the Lord's half-brother. He was the son of Mary and Joseph. And isn't it interesting that he doesn't use that relationship? He doesn't say, Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually says, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And perhaps he didn't want to appear to be proud. He was obviously a very humble man. And he didn't want to appear to be above them in any way, but to show them that he was one of the group to whom he was writing. So it was written by Jude, a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. And we are told that he wrote this letter because he wanted the Christians to whom he was writing to do certain things. He says in verse 3, Beloved, he says, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. That is what he wanted to write about. He wanted to write about our salvation that we enjoy. He says, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He says, I'm writing to you to appeal to you. This is an appeal. That you contend for the faith, you stand for the Christian faith that has been delivered to us, he says. And he gives us the reason why he wants them to contend for the faith. He says in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. He's speaking about local churches. Certain people, he says, have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The church, he says, has been infiltrated by false teachers. And because there are false teachers there, and notice what he says. He says they didn't walk in brazenly through the front door carrying a big sign saying false teacher. They've crept in unnoticed. Now we will be looking a lot at false teaching in this epistle because a lot of this epistle is about false teaching and their character and the nature of their teaching. This is why it's such an important epistle, because it tells us who are these false teachers, what is their character. But here he begins with this, he says, they've crept in unnoticed. Because this is how false teachers do their work. Of course, if a person comes in and he begins to expound all kinds of teaching, we immediately say there's something wrong here. But the person who comes in who appears meek and who appears very much in line with us and appears to be one of us and appears very pleasant, very easy to talk to. And after a while, you notice that some of the things he says or she says, well, they don't line up. And this is how it was, you see. He says some people have crept in unnoticed. And he says that they are twisting the grace of God into sensuality and denying our Master the Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamental errors were being committed. So Jude, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, writes to the churches saying to them, false teachers have come in, and he says, I want to appeal to you to contend for the faith. We have the writer and we have the purpose why the letter was written. This evening I want to look particularly at the people to whom he wrote. And I want to look at the description that he has for us as Christians. You know, this is one of the most fascinating things about the Bible, particularly the New Testament, and particularly the letters in the New Testament. Every letter begins, or most letters rather, begin with a description of the people to whom the letter is being written. And it's a very interesting thing to go to the beginning of each letter. Go to the beginning of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and look at how Christians are described. And no two letters are the same. Each writer has his own way of describing Christians. And sometimes the same writer uses different ways of describing Christians. Paul does this. Paul never uses the same language to describe Christians in two of his letters. There'll always be a slight difference, or sometimes even a major difference. And it's a very encouraging thing to do, because we sometimes get discouraged and we don't think very highly of ourselves. And the world doesn't have a very high opinion of us. And the world ridicules us. And the world ignores our testimony. And the world thinks we're a bunch of crackpots because we believe certain truths that are written in the Bible and we seek to practice them. And so there's a lot of discouragement that comes. And then you go to the letters of the New Testament and you see what the writers are saying about us as Christians. And there's tremendous encouragement because this is Spirit-inspired writing. This is the Holy Spirit of God inspiring Paul to call Christians saints. It is the Holy Spirit of God who inspires Peter to say that Christians are pilgrims scattered all over the world or all over the known world. And it is the Holy Spirit who inspired Jude to write these words, giving a description of Christians. So this evening I want to look at verse 1 and the second part of that verse 1, where Jude says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. It falls very neatly into three. He says three things, uses three phrases to describe Christians. The first thing he says about us, we are called. What does he mean by this? Well, he means that God has done a mighty work in our hearts, and God has called us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. There are other passages in the New Testament that refer to this and expound this for us. For example, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, he talks about how God removed us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. That's Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. You have Peter's description of Christians. And I've referred to that. Peter talks about how we have been called out of darkness. We were in the kingdom of Satan. We were in the kingdom of darkness, in the kingdom of sin. We were slaves of sin. The New Testament says this again and again. The Old Testament teaches this. The Old Testament uses Israel's redemption from Egypt as a type of Christian conversion. And when you read Exodus, you find that there the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And that's a description of our condition before we were converted. We were slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, slaves of darkness. And then God does a mighty work in Egypt. God raises up a redeemer, Moses. And God empowers Moses, commissions him. And Moses engages in battle with Pharaoh. And Moses defeats Pharaoh, or God rather defeats Pharaoh through Moses' work. And Moses then leads the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and onto the promised land. And all of that, the Bible tells us again and again, is a picture of our salvation. We also were slaves of sin. And God has sent us a redeemer in Christ. And Christ has engaged Satan. And Christ has defeated Satan at the cross. And Christ now calls us to himself. And Christ leads us out of slavery, out of darkness. And Christ brings us into his own kingdom and begins a work in us whereby he transforms us into his own image. Do you notice this second sentence in verse 1? All the verbs are in the passive voice. He's not saying we called ourselves. You know how you have the active voice of a verb and a passive voice of a verb. Active voice is something we do, and passive voice is something that is done to us, and we are not involved in it, at least not the principal agent. That's how the passive voice is defined. We're not the principal agent. And here, Jude says to these readers, he says, you were called because you were dead in sins and trespasses. And God in Christ had mercy upon you. And God in Christ, in grace and in love, sent his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God made you alive. You see, again, you have the passive voice. That's an expression from Ephesians. Paul says to them, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and God made you alive. And so God then regenerated us. And God issued a call and said, follow me. And because we were born again by the Spirit, and we were granted repentance, we turned from our sin, and we were granted faith, and we turned to Christ and came to him. It is the work of God. God has done a mighty work in saving us from our sins. God has called us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. We are the called people of God. Now, whenever the New Testament uses this idea of God's people are the called people, it is always with the view in mind that we are to live as God's called people. That is how Paul uses it in Colossians, in Ephesians, because he goes on then to talk about how Christians are to live their lives. That is how Peter uses it in his first epistle. And he goes on to talk about how we are to live our lives here on earth in the fear of the Lord. So because we are the called people of God, there is to be this impact in our lives. We aren't to live like the world lives. We aren't to follow the ways of the world. We aren't to be careless with regard to our daily lives, with regard to our thoughts, our words, our actions. But we are to remember this. God has called me out of darkness. God has called me into his marvelous light. God has brought me into his kingdom. And God has set me apart that I may live a life that is pleasing to him. I'm now a child of God in his kingdom, set apart for his glory. So that is the first description of a Christian. We are called. Jude then goes on to say, he says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father. Beloved in God the Father. It's a very interesting expression. It isn't exactly the same as saying loved by God the Father. Now that is a common expression, and we have that expression. But Jude doesn't exactly use that. He uses a slightly different, he tweaks it a little bit. That is why our translation, which is a very good one, uses that word in, because Jude uses it. And Jude is saying that not only are we called by God the Father to be his children and members of his kingdom, but he says that we are beloved in God the Father. And it's an expression that seems to express the intensity and the faithfulness of God's love for us. I think that is what he's trying to get through here. I've been looking at various commentaries. Why does Jude use this form of expression? And there's been some very helpful work done, particularly by modern commentators. And they talk about this, that there is this desire in Jude to get this across to them, the intensity and the faithfulness with which God our Father loves us. And Jude is saying to these Christians who are assaulted by false teachers and whom he wants to stand for the faith, he says to them, God the Father has set his love upon you. God the Father loves you. And it is an intense love. And it is a faithful love. It is a love that he has set upon you in eternity. It is a love that he has determined that he wants to give to you. And it is a love that he pours into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. That lovely expression that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 5. And Paul says that God pours his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful description of a Christian. Right at the beginning, Jude writes this letter, and right at the beginning, he says to his readers, you are loved by God the Father with a passionate and an intense, a faithful and an eternal love. Do you know, this is the most wonderful thing in the world. It's the most wonderful thing to experience the love of God. It's the most wonderful thing when God by his Spirit ministers Christ to us. And we know his love. And there are these wonderful experiences that we have, the love of God being shed into our hearts. And we know that God is our Father who loves us. And we know that his love is a faithful love, a passionate love, an intense love, an eternal love. And everything in the Christian life is held together by this, God's love for us. Everything in the Christian life falls into place on this one great truth, the love of God for us. Once we have the love of God flowing into our hearts are changed, our minds are changed, because we begin to love him. This is how our hearts were created. God created us. And God created us in a certain way. And the way that God has created us is this, that when we receive love, we begin to give love. When we know that we are loved, we begin to love. And then God pours his love into our hearts. And you know Christians who experience this wonderful love, because you can see it in their behavior. You can see it in the way that they behave towards each other, how much love they have for God and how much love they have for God's people. It characterizes their life. There's no bitterness. There's no hatred. There's no anger. There's none of those things. They might not always be the wisest of people, but they are the most loving of people because the love of God has come into their hearts. And once the love of God is being shed into our hearts, you know, it's a wonderful experience. It's a heartwarming experience because you feel the thrill of your Father speaking to you. You feel the thrill of God pouring his love into your heart and telling you how much he loves you. It's a wonderful thing. And you begin then to express your love for him. And holiness is the fruit of a love for God. That's what holiness is. Holiness isn't just following some rules. New Testament doesn't present holiness like that. New Testament doesn't say, now here are the rules, do this and you will be holy. Clench your fist and grit your teeth and do this and do this, and force yourself to do this, force yourself to obey this law, and then you'll be holy, and God will be pleased. The New Testament says no. Because a person can do all kinds of things externally, and yet have no love for God, and no love for the people of God in his or her heart. But the New Testament introduces the agent of love. In fact, it's there in the Old Testament, right from the beginning, when God made a covenant with the people of Israel, Exodus chapter 19. He speaks about how he loves them. And then in Deuteronomy, God again speaks about how he loves them as his children. Those lovely verses in Deuteronomy, Moses speaking to that generation that are about to go into Canaan. And Moses says to them, the Lord your God has chosen you, and the Lord your God has loved you. And you go on into the Old Testament, and you see how God's people came into that experience of God's love. David obviously had a wonderful experience of God's love, because so many of his Psalms speak about the love of God. You come into the New Testament, and Christ comes and is full of love. And the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit brings the love of Jesus into the hearts of his people. And New Testament teaching is simply that you know the love of God, and you experience the love of God in your heart. And because you love God, you live a life pleasing to him. Holiness is a fruit of a loving heart. It is the flower of a plant that is grown in the soil of love. I'm using Puritan language here, because this is how the Puritans used to define it. They had this connection between love and holiness. You love the Lord, so you want to please him. You love the Lord, so you love him and you love his people. And Jude uses this interesting expression, beloved in God the Father. So what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who has been called out of darkness into God's light by God himself. A Christian is a person who has come into an experience of God's love, intense, faithful love. And thirdly and finally, a Christian is a person who is kept for Jesus Christ. Your Bible will tell you that there's a footnote, because that Greek word can be translated kept for Jesus Christ or kept by Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to get into which one is right and which is wrong, because they're both right. It doesn't really matter how you translate that Greek word. Some versions have translated it kept by Jesus Christ, and some have translated it kept for Jesus Christ. And they're both true. We are kept by Christ. We are preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here this evening, will you ever lose your salvation? Will you ever come out of the kingdom of God and lose your salvation, lose the forgiveness of your sins? No, because you're kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God has come to live in you. And Christ has made certain promises to you. And Christ has said to you that he has you in his hand. And none can snatch you out of his hand. And the Father has you in his hand. And none can snatch you out of the Father's hand. And you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. And the Holy Spirit is God himself. And nobody can force him out. He's all powerful. He's all sovereign. He's almighty. Because he is the Holy Spirit. He cannot be forced out of your life. You cannot sin him out of your life. Not giving you a license to sin. But you can't do that. The Spirit of God has come to live in you, and he has come with the purpose to transform you into the image of Christ. So we are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're kept by his power, and we won't lose our salvation. I think Jude emphasizes this because he's speaking about false teachers. And false teachers frequently do this, don't they? They confuse people. And there are people who then begin to think, well, am I really a Christian? And here are these people who've come into the church, and they claim to know the Christian faith. But then you listen to their teaching, and they're quite obviously false teachers. And later he will talk about how these people appear to be Christians, and they aren't Christians. And we ask ourselves, well, am I really a Christian? And will I last the course? And Jude says, you are kept by Jesus Christ. But there is another way of translating the phrase. We are kept for Jesus Christ. And I think what he means by this is that we are preserved for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the purposes of Jesus Christ, that we might bring glory and honor to him. Because that is the purpose of the Christian life. Why are we Christians this evening? What is the point in being a Christian? What's the purpose that God had in mind when he called us to be a Christian? Well, his purpose is that we might declare his glory, that we might show forth his glory. Our lives, our salvation, our sanctification, all of these things have been designed to show the glory of God. God has saved us from great sin. Our salvation shows the glory of God. God has forgiven us all our sins. Our forgiveness shows the glory of God. God has brought us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. Our deliverance shows the glory of God. And God has cleansed us from all our sins. Our cleansing shows the glory of God. And God has made us into his beloved children. Our adoption shows the glory of God. Because you see the grace of God in all this. You see the grace of God in your salvation, in your forgiveness, in your deliverance, in your adoption. You see the grace of God. It's all of grace. We don't deserve any of it. So you see, our salvation magnifies the grace of God, illustrates it. You look at a person, a complete mess, and then God saves that person. And what a wonderful view you get of the grace of God, an illustration, a walking illustration of the grace of God. This person whose life was a total mess, and then God has saved him, and God has brought him into his kingdom, and God has begun a transforming work, and this person is now increasingly being transformed. You see the power of God, the grace of God, the love of God, God being glorified in our lives. And then you see the way that they live their daily life. And how kind and gracious and generous and good they are to others. And you say, this is remarkable. I knew this person before they became a Christian. This is a miraculous transformation. How on earth did this happen? And you know, it wasn't the person themselves. It was beyond their power to change like this. It's God who by his Spirit has transformed this person. And we give glory to God. Always, always be careful to give glory to God for everything. Never give glory to any human being that offends God, because it is God's work. Some Christian has helped you in your Christian life. Give glory to God. Somebody's prayed for you. Give glory to God. Whatever it is that we've done for each other, all glory belongs to God, because it is God who enables, it is God who calls, it is God who gives us the ability to work for him. So Jude says to these Christians that they have been called by the Lord Jesus out of darkness into his light. And they are therefore to defend the faith, because they belong to the faith that he has called them to. And he says to them that they are loved of God, or they are loved in God, or God has loved them with this intense love. And they're to rejoice in that love, and they're to live a life of love because he has loved them. And he says to them that they have been kept by Jesus Christ. They're to rejoice in their assurance, and they've been kept for Jesus Christ, that they might bring glory to him. This is how he describes these Christians. They're encouraging words. They're words designed to warm our hearts and to thrill us. Meditate much on these this week. How good God has been to us. How kind, how gracious, how merciful he has been to us. And what he has done for us.